Well, good evening. If you would please open with me in your Bibles tonight to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I have to say, I love that hymn that we just sang a moment ago. If you grew up in the Southern Baptist Convention, you probably sang that hymn at least 1,000 times when you were growing up. And I didn't realize until some years ago how good of a hymn that really is. What good theology, what a good biblical message comes from that hymn. It was refreshing to contemplate that a moment ago. But aside from the hymn that we just sang, our focus tonight is Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Two Lord's Days ago, we considered Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 13, under the title, A Time for Everything, Part 1. We saw that God is the one who appoints all things under heaven. God creates, He decrees, and He governs all things by His supreme and sovereign providence. He is the self-existent and eternal God in His appointment of all things under heaven. We must in turn worship God for His unsearchable providence and His kind benevolence. As we were reminded from the psalmist in Psalm 31:15, our times are in God's hands. Everything that happens to us happens by God's divine appointment. Well, tonight we will consider Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 13, once again under the title of A Time for Everything, Part 2, as you would expect. We will look closely at five of the time 2 statements that are found in verses 2 through 9. There are 14 of these time 2 statements, so we can't look at each one, but I've chosen five for us to consider tonight. And so let's consider the Word of God as I read Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 13 for us once again. Hear now the Word of our God. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to search and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor, it is the gift of God. Amen. This is the word of our God. Some say that timing is everything. I'm sure you've heard this phrase just like I have on many occasions. This, of course, is an ambiguous statement that is subject to interpretation. I think that we can rightly rework that statement from the preacher's perspective here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and affirm this as being true. God's timing is everything and it is perfect. God's timing is everything and it is perfect. You see, here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, as it is true with the entire book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher sees life through the lens of God's appointment. He's looking at life as a believer, as a Christian, as one who acknowledges God's sovereignty and His providence over all things. And this, of course, gives purpose to the preacher's life, and it gives purpose and meaning to our life as well. Everything is created by God and appointed by God for its appropriate time. That's what we considered a couple of weeks ago. And now we come to consider these specific appointments of time. Again, in verses 2 through 9, we are given 14 statements that start with, there is a time to. And this word, time here, in verses 2 through 9, refers to that suitable moment for every event under heaven. There is a suitable moment for every event under heaven, and it is appointed by God. Each one of these moments or events are given to us in the form of contrast. And these examples of what, and these are examples of what we call merismus. Merismus, as one author says, is a figure of speech in which contrasting terms are used to indicate completeness. God's providence is over each thing that is contrasted here and every little detail in between. And so we have an example here of merismus. Our confession reminds us that God is the first and primary cause of all things. Everything that comes to pass is the result of God's decree. It is the result of his sovereignty and his absolute providence. And he orders his providence according to the nature of second causes, as our confession says, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. And so as we come to think about these time two statements, we must remember, and we will see in many occasions, that God is the primary cause of all things, and yet still he works through the agency of secondary causes, as our confession affirms. We are reminded of God's primary causality by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. You see, this idea that God is the ultimate and primary cause of all things is not just for the philosophers, but this is a biblical idea. Again, listen to what the Apostle Paul writes. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. God causes all things to work together for good, for his people, to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. And indeed, he is the cause of everything that takes place under heaven. He is the cause of all things. The central idea of our text tonight, I believe, is this. God has appointed a time for everything under heaven. We've already seen the preacher of Ecclesiastes tell us that. And in response, we must make the best use of the time that God has given to us as we seek to live within his will. Let me say that once more. We must make the best use of the time that God has given to us as we seek to live within his will. This is what the preacher is directing us to do through these "there is a time to" statements. One author puts it succinctly this way. He says, part of life is learning the appropriate times and places for particular actions. And as we learn these appropriate times and places for particular actions, we come to submit ourselves to the will of God. We come to learn these things from God himself as he instructs us in his holy word. And so this evening, we will look at just a few of these particular time two statements to see how we might make the best use of the time that God has given to us, that we might live within his will and ultimately for his glory. Consider with me tonight, in the first place, a time to give birth and a time to die. We see this statement given to us in verse 2. A time to give birth and a time to die. There is a time to give birth. The preacher begins with our coming into the world. He's telling us that our birth is by God's appointment. We do not decide the time that we come into this world, but God does. Psalm 139, verse 14 says this, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. What is the psalmist reflecting on here? But what the preacher also says here in Ecclesiastes 3, 2. He knows that God is the one who appoints our birth. He says, I give thanks to you because I understand, because I know that I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I know, God, that you are my creator. I know that you are the one who has made me and sustains me at every point in my life. And so he says in response to God, wonderful are your works. I am one of your works. Wonderful are your works. You have made all things. God is the cause of our birth, and yet we are all born through the secondary mediating cause of our mother. There is a secondary cause that is involved in our coming into existence, in our coming into being. There is therefore time to give birth according to God's appointment, yes, even through the secondary cause of our mother. The preacher also tells us this, that there is a time to die. There is a time to die. One author puts it this way, immortality was our original being, according to Genesis 1:26. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, Romans 5:12, and ever since it is appointed unto men once to die. See, death entered into the world. Death came into the world through Adam's sin. And so we have death's entrance into the world. By sinning in the garden, our federal head, Adam, he brought death upon us all. And so God has appointed a day as a result that all of us are to die. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about the fact, about the reality that God has appointed the day of your death? God knows it. It's in his hands. You can trust him with it. That's a good thought, isn't it, for the Christian? Because we know the one in whom we have believed. We can trust him. We can take comfort in the fact that he knows the day of our death, that he has appointed the day of our death. And so our souls are secure in Christ. God chooses when we are born and when we die. He appoints the time of our birth and our death. Listen to what Job 14 and verse 5 says. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. The days of our lives are determined by God. God has set the limit. God has set the boundary of our habitation. He is the one who has created us. He is the one who determines when we are born and when we die. And of course, we see many examples of this in the scripture, don't we? We see many examples of God preserving the life of his people down through the ages. We see many examples of God determining the death of his people, even unto martyrdom. We see this in the scripture. God may prolong our lives for a time to show mercy to us, like he did with King Hezekiah, who pleaded for his life. And God gave him an extra 15 years. But even so, as the preacher reminds us, life is vanity. It's futile. It's passing away like a fleeting breath, just like a vapor. And when we leave this world, in the process of death, we go to another world. We go to another world. As one author has said, death is the gate of heaven or hell. And so I wonder, are you ready for death? Are you ready for death? God has appointed the day of your death. Are you ready? Are you ready to meet your Maker in judgment? That's a good question for us to ask ourselves tonight. The only hope that you have of being ready to die, of being spiritually prepared for death, is to believe in Christ. And so I would encourage you, I would exhort you to believe in your only hope of salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be ready for the day of your death. You need not fear death, because the sting of death is taken away in Christ. This is good news for us. And so in light of our coming death, our prayer ought to be with the psalmist, who prays this in Psalm 90 and verse 12. Teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. O Lord, teach us to number our days. Help us to be mindful of the fact that we are but dust, that we are passing away like grass and like a vapor and like breath. So help us, O Lord, to number our days, to count the fact that we are brief upon this earth. Notice next that there is a time to kill and a time to heal in verse 3. Time to kill and a time to heal, verse 3. There is a time to kill. After Samuel's birth, this is the song that Hannah sings, or the prayer that she prays. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 6. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Of course, in that prayer or in that song, Hannah is blessing God. She's praising God for the fact that God has given her a son in Samuel. But even so, she reflects upon the fact that God is the one who kills and makes alive. Even so, God uses man as a secondary cause for justice and the due administration of his will. Genesis 9:6 says this, whoever sheds man's blood, my man, his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And so there in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, we have what we call the lex talionis. It is the law of justice there presented to us in that great portion of God's word. It is a portion of the Old Testament that transcends the Mosaic covenant. It is related very closely to the moral law of God. And so it sets forward for us principles of justice. And it reminds us that there is a time to kill, under the providence of God for the sake of justice, whether by the civil magistrate, in war, or even for self-defense. There is a time to kill under the providence of God, but never a time to murder, as we confessed just a little while ago. There is also a time to heal. There is a time to heal. God can heal us physically with or without the use of doctors. He is able to do this. Again, I mentioned to you a moment ago the occasion of Hezekiah. God healed that man without the use of doctors. God gave healing to him. And God can do that for us. But ordinarily, in God's ordinary providence, he works through the ordinary instruments of his providence, that of doctors and nurses and ordinary healing. But certainly God can do these things. There's also a time for us to be killed and healed spiritually. This is not just a physical application that the preacher has in view here, but there is also a time for us to be killed and healed spiritually. Listen to what John Gill writes. He says, in a spiritual sense, ministers of the word are instruments of slaying souls by the law. Let me say that again. In a spiritual sense, ministers of the word are instruments of slaying souls by the law of God, which is the killing of the letter and the healing of them by the gospel, which pours in the oil and wine of peace and pardon through the blood of Christ, and so binds up and heals the brokenhearted. And there is a time for both. There is a sense in which God uses the preacher to slay the souls of men, to kill us, to slay that sin that is within all of us, and also to heal us, to bind up our broken wounds with the balm and with the ointment of the gospel. And so God says there is a time to kill and there is a time to heal. Yes, there is a physical application in this, but there is also a spiritual application that we should not miss. And God often kills us, doesn't he? He kills us in the preaching of the word when we come to learn of our sin, when we come to be reminded that we need to mortify the flesh, that we need to kill the old man, and we need God to heal us, just like he did for David in Psalm 51. When David comes to God after his fall with Bathsheba, after his murder of Uriah, he comes to God for healing. He comes to God to be killed in the old man. So there is a time to kill, and there is a time to heal. Notice thirdly with me now, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh in verse 4. A time to weep and a time to laugh. There's a time to weep and a time to mourn. Job knew that it was time for him to weep and to mourn after the death of his servants, animals, and especially his children. And that's what he does. He mourns for the loss of his loved ones. But Job's friends failed after 7 days. They stopped mourning and weeping with their friend in order to criticize and chastise him. Job 13:4. Job reflects upon the failure of his friends. This is what Job says to his friends. He says, "But you smear with lies. You are worthless physicians." Worthless physicians. He says, "You failed to do your job. I'm here suffering. I'm here mourning. I've heaped sackcloth and ashes upon my head. I'm covered in boils. Everything that God has given me has been taken away. I've returned to dust, just as I was born from dust." And what do Job's friends do? They don't mourn with him, but they criticize him. They assume that God is afflicting him because of some sin or multiple sins in his life. And they are wrong in this assumption. So Job looks at his friends and he says, "You are worthless physicians." Oh, Christian, let us not be worthless physicians to those who are in mourning. Let us be helpful to them. Let us love them. Let us learn what it means to mourn with those who are in mourning and to weep with those who are weeping. Let us not be like Job's friends, but let us be wise according to the word of God. We should not be quick to offer advice to others when they are in mourning. This is a principle that we must learn. We must be quick to listen. We must be quick to be present and to pray for those that are in mourning. I'm learning this as a pastor. Constantly learning this as a principle of pastoral ministry. That oftentimes what people need from me as their pastor is not to give them advice. It's to be with them. It's to listen to them. It's to pray for them. And we need to learn this as the people of God, especially for those who are in mourning. We need to do what our Lord Jesus did. When he went to the tomb of Lazarus, what did he do? He wept. And no doubt he did not weep by himself, but he wept with Mary and Martha, those sisters in Christ that he loved. And so the scripture teaches us, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. There's also a time to laugh and dance. There is a time to celebrate. There is an appropriate time under heaven in which we might celebrate God's deliverance. After God had delivered Israel from the Egyptians through the Red Sea, Exodus 15, 20 tells us this, that Miriam, the prophetess, that is the sister of Aaron and Moses, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and had dancing. What was the cause for celebration? Why did Miriam take up the timbrel? Why did she go outside of the tent and begin to dance and celebrate? Because she was recognizing God's deliverance from Egypt. There was a time for her that was appropriate to laugh and to dance and to celebrate and to rise up with joy for the glory of God. When the judgment of coming exile was pronounced upon Israel in Isaiah 22, the people should have been in mourning, but instead they had a different reaction. They had a reaction of laughing and dancing and joyous celebration. Isaiah 22 and verse 13 says this, instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. And they said, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. This was the wrong perspective for the people of Israel to take up at this time. They should have been in mourning, and yet what were they doing? But they were celebrating. What was their motto? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. They should have been mourning. They should have been pleading with God to save them from their enemies. This was not the time for them to be laughing and dancing and celebrating. After the Lord delivered his people from the Babylonian captivity, they returned to Jerusalem, and at that time they acted rightly. They understood that there is an appropriate time to weep and to mourn. There is an appropriate time to laugh and dance, and that's what the people of God did after the Babylonian exile. Psalm 126 and verse 2 says this, then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. And then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. You see, during this time in Israel's history, they had come to learn that this was the right time for them to celebrate. This was the right time for them to laugh and to dance and to sing praises to our God. You see, part of wise living for the glory of God is understanding the appropriate time for mourning and the appropriate time for celebration. We need to be wise and discerning. We need to be able to distinguish between those times as the people of God. And of course, we know this to be true in the church. In the church, there are times to weep and mourn, and there are times to celebrate. There are times to laugh and dance. Well, maybe not in a Baptist church for dancing. But we are Reformed Baptists, so maybe there's a little bit more liberty there. But certainly in the church, there are appropriate times for these things. We weep over division and over corruptions in the church, don't we? We weep in the church over false doctrine. When we see the downgrade of the gospel in churches that have in the past confessed the Lord Jesus Christ, when we look around our land, there's a kind of winnowing that's taking effect right now. Where I believe that the true churches of the Lord Jesus Christ are rising up. Because those false churches, those churches with weak doctrine, cannot stand against the strength of this culture and this social movement that is blowing through our land. And so we weep over these things. We weep over doctrinal compromise, over the compromise of the gospel. But at the same time, we have cause to celebrate on many occasions when we see someone come forward and profess faith in Christ and desire to be baptized in obedience to Christ's command. We celebrate that. We get excited about that. We rejoice in what God has done in the life of that person. We celebrate with the angels when one is brought into the kingdom. Isn't this what our Lord Jesus teaches us? Luke 15:10 says this, in the same way I tell you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Friends, our rejoicing should be with them. When they rejoice, we should rejoice when one comes into the kingdom. And so we learn that there is an appropriate time for mourning, there is an appropriate time for weeping, and there is an appropriate time for celebration even in the church. And we need to be able to distinguish these appropriate times. Notice fourthly with me tonight, a time to speak and a time to be silent. A time to speak and a time to be silent. There is a time to speak. And certainly the Lord Jesus Christ exemplified wise speech. He is the one that we imitate. Of course, with all of these points, we could draw these things back to Christ. We could see his wisdom exemplified in every way under each one of these points tonight, but I think this one is especially clear. Jesus always knew just what to say at just the right time. If there was ever a man that we could look to in Holy Scripture, true man and true God, we could look to Christ, because Christ always exemplified wise speech. I was reading through Isaiah 52 and 53 this afternoon, and it paints a picture for us of Christ as a sheep who stood before his shears as being silent, opening not his mouth, is what the scripture says. This was the posture of our Lord when he stood before the scribes and the Pharisees during his trial. He would not give them an answer. But when we look at Mark 15, verses 2 through 5, why don't you turn there with me for a moment? Mark 15, verses 2 through 5. As our Lord now comes before Pilate, notice how he exemplifies wise speech. He understands what Ecclesiastes teaches us here, that there is a time to speak and a time to be silent. Mark 15, beginning at verse 2. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. You see, prior to this, again, Jesus had refused to give an answer to the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. But now, as he's standing before Pilate, he reveals his identity. "Are you the king of the Jews?" he asks. And Jesus says, "It is, as you say. I am the king of the Jews. I am the one that God's people have been waiting on." But after this, he would give Pilate no further answer. He remained silent. And so our Lord knew that there was a time to speak and that there was a time to be silent. Let's turn back over to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. What we learn from this, what we learn from the Lord Jesus Christ, is that our speech and the timing of our speech is very important. We can find many principles related to the use of the tongue, related to the timing and the importance of our speech in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 15 and verse 28 says this, "The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things." Think about that language from this verse for a moment. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. What does that suggest that we should do? Before we give an answer, we should ponder our answer before we give it. We should think about what we say before we say it. Isn't this what we try to teach our children? Don't just speak, but think about what you say before you say it. Be wise in your speech so that you might glorify God. Well, our Lord exemplified this, and he calls us to do the same. He calls us to be wise in our speech, because there is a time to speak and there is a time to be silent, as the preacher says to us. You see, speaking at the wrong time and in the wrong way can bring about destructive effects. The tongue is like a fire that can burn a house down. If you speak at the wrong time, in the wrong way, you can bring about many destructive effects. And so wise speech is restrained and it is self-controlled. Wise speech, God-glorifying speech, avoids complaining and murmuring and gossip and slander. These are the kinds of things that God warns us against. These are the kinds of things that we are to avoid in the Christian life, if we will be wise in our speech. But conversely, there are times when we must be bold. There are times when we must speak up. When we are called upon to confess Jesus Christ, we must be bold. We must not shy away from confessing the one who has saved us. We must speak the truths of the gospel. We must intercede for others in prayer. Prayer is a way of speaking. It's a way of speaking to God and interceding for others. And so there is a time to speak, but there is also a time to be silent, as the preacher says. Again, I refer you back to Job. At first, Job's friends were wise not to say anything to him for the first 7 days after his tragedy. After tragedy befell Job, after all his difficulties, what did his friends do? They simply sat with him in silence for 7 days. But the wisdom of Job's friends was unfortunately short-lived. They did not learn these principles well. Job 16, verses 2 through 4 says this, "I have heard many such things. Sorry comforters are you all. Is there no limit to your windy words, or what plagues that you answer? I too could speak like you if I were in your place. I could compose words against you and shake my head at you." You see what Job is saying here. He's saying you all are sorry comforters because you don't know the right time to be silent. You should be quiet right now. And yet all you are doing is discouraging me. He says, is there no limit to your windy words, your useless words? Again, we hear from the preacher in Proverbs 10 and verse 19, who says this, "When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise." There is wisdom in the restraint of our tongue. We should be a people that are characterized as those who are slow to speak and quick to listen, as James 1:19 tells us. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. This is the teaching of the Word of God. There is a time to speak up, and there is a time to be silent. Notice fifthly now, a time for war and a time for peace, verse 8. A time for war and a time for peace. There is a time for war. In Romans 13, Paul teaches that when the civil magistrate is acting justly, when it is acting justly, it is not a cause of fear for good behavior, but bad behavior. The fundamental purpose of government is to assure that its citizens can live in peace without fear of the evildoer, to watch out for and protect its citizens. The civil magistrate is to be a minister of God for good, to bring wrath and justice upon those who do evil. This is Paul's teaching in Romans 13. He's very clear about this. And so, in the light of evil men and the role of the civil magistrate, there are legitimate occasions for the civil magistrate to lead a nation into war in protection of its own citizens. And we have many examples in the Bible under the theocracy of Israel, though we should not draw a parallel line between Old Testament Israel as a theocracy and the United States. We must be very careful about that. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 1 through 8, David went to war with the Amalekites for their vicious and unprovoked attack upon Jerusalem. David responded. He did not seek out war. He did not go against the Amalekites unprovoked, but he did so in order for the means of self-defense. David went to war with the blessing of the high priest for just retribution and for the return of those who had been kidnapped. He did so for the protection of innocent life, to return those who had been taken into captivity. In 2 Samuel 10, David had to war against Amnon in self-defense after trying to make peace with the nation, but he quickly realized that it was of no use. Amnon did not want peace. He wanted war. And so in self-defense, David had to make war with that nation. During a time of conflict, David was able to pray this, "Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle." David says of the Lord, "He is the one who trains me. He is the one who prepares me for battle. He is the one who leads his people into victory." Proverbs 20 and verse 18 says this, "Prepare plans by consultation and make war by wise guidance." You should never enter a war unwisely. We must think about the principles of God's word that would lead us wisely into a just war. Even the scripture itself tells us that God is a warrior in Exodus 15 and verse 3. But we must understand this, church. As the church, we are not engaged in physical warfare, but spiritual warfare. Our weapons, the weapons that we use in the church today, are not weapons that can be seen, but they are invisible weapons. Our weapons are not physical in our war against the world, the flesh, and the devil, but we battle with the preaching of the gospel and with the armor of God. We do battle, yes, But we engage in spiritual battle, not physical battle. We preach the gospel to all the nations. And yes, we preach against an enemy, and we preach with the blessing of God by the power of His Spirit. And so there is a time for war, and there is also a time for peace, as the preacher says to us. God gave Solomon the preacher peace during his reign as king. And sometimes God gives extended periods of peace even to his church, yes, with his blessing. And so we see here tonight that God has appointed a time for everything under heaven. And we must make best use of the time that God has given to us as we seek to live within his will. This is why I had Joel read Ephesians 5, 1 through 17 for us earlier tonight. Turn with me there for a moment. Ephesians 5, 15 through 17. Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 15. Paul writes, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." This is precisely what the preacher is teaching us here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. He's saying to us the same thing that Paul is saying to us in Ephesians chapter 5. He's saying, understand what the will of the Lord is, so that you might walk in the will of the Lord, that you might be wise and not foolish. Understand what God's will is, that you might make the most use of the time that has been given to you, yes, by God. Well, in conclusion this evening, here in Ecclesiastes 3, the preacher writes about many difficulties which happen under heaven. He speaks of many difficulties. But there is coming a day and there is coming a time in which heaven and earth will be united, in which the preacher will not be able to say all those things that happen under heaven, because heaven and earth will come together when the Lord Jesus returns. In which the preacher will not be able to say there is a time to mourn and a time to die, there is a time for conflict and there is a time for war. These things will pass away. Let us look forward to the day when there will be no mourning, no more weeping, and no more sickness, and no more death, and all wars will cease under heaven when Christ comes back. There will only be unending eternal joy and life in the presence of God, the General Assembly, and the holy angels. This is the hope, and this is the picture that we have as the people of God, that eventually these things will all end. All of our difficulties, all of our mourning and weeping and trials, these things will pass away. And there will only be joy in the presence of God and of his people forever. And so let us look forward to that day with great expectation and great hope and great joy. We have much to look forward to, church. And so let's turn in our Bibles now to Revelation 21, 1 through 5, and we'll conclude with this tonight. Revelation 21, 1 through 5. Let us see together what John sees in his vision on the island of Patmos. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. And John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" Amen. Our Heavenly Father and our God, how we thank you for your holy word. How we thank you that you teach us that there is a time for everything under heaven. God, would you give us wisdom? Would you give us discernment to walk in your will? To be a people that know when these appropriate times and places are, that we might so glorify you and not walk in foolishness, but walk in wisdom according to your word. And let us, O God, look forward to that day when all of these difficulties in life will pass away. Help us to have our comfort and our joy and our hope in Christ, as we would pray in his name for his glory. Amen.